This is where we are this morning in our study of Isaiah. We are in chapter 51, and we'll move through chapter 52 as well this morning. One writer, as I mentioned last week, characterizes the portion where we are in between the third and fourth of the servant songs in Isaiah. He characterizes this section as the prophet's thoughts and his high-strung emotion that find vent in short, impassioned oracles. Short and impassioned oracles. They are very much related, the oracles that are spoken in this section, beginning in chapter 51, I guess it is towards the end of 50. But in 51 through chapter 52, verse 12, these oracles describe to us the prophet's response as he builds a sense of anticipation to the fourth and final servant song. And remember last week, as we sort of wrestled through the connecting points for us this morning in the 21st century to those who lived here in the 8th century BC, where are the connecting points? Well, we noted two of them last week. First, that there is a believing remnant that Isaiah is speaking to. That's his audience. The believing remnant who is in captivity in Babylon. That's the target audience. 150 years into the future, Isaiah is writing. And so that speaks to us as those who are the believing remnant today, who are believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first connecting point. These words are for us. What Isaiah reminds them of is what he reminds us of as well. And then secondly, the connecting point of our common sort of struggle with doubts and fears, struggling with whether God hears us or even knows we exist sometimes. We feel abandoned by God. We feel that he doesn't really care. And if you've ever struggled with those things, as I have and as most believers surely have, then there's a connecting point as well, because Isaiah is dealing with those hard issues, those realities of living the Christian life and following the Lord in a broken world. And so when we go through this section, we see it as building again to what Isaiah will finally lead us to, that fourth servant song found in Isaiah 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53. We'll see that in the weeks to come, no doubt. But that will be for another time. This morning, these verses are before us. And by these verses, I mean chapter 51, verse 12, all the way through 52, verse 12. Fear not, I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to read only the 12 verses of chapter 52. And as I do, would ask that you would stand as we give our attention to this portion of God's word this morning. This is really the second portion of what we'll be looking at, Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Awake and awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. O Father, have mercy upon us as we gather here this morning now. Give us ears to hear, open them that we might receive with joy the word that you have spoken so long ago, a word to your people in every age. Bless it, we pray, to our growth and us to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We all have our favorite Bible passages. I'm sure you have many as well. One of my favorites come from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's a wonderful description of God, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's who he is as our God. This is indeed our God. And surely this morning what we see in the verses before us is the God of all comfort. He is coming to a people in need of comfort for various reasons. And he is speaking to them directly through his prophet and reminding them of who he is, that in the midst of their captivity, they can take great comfort in what God has done and in what he will continue to do for them. Now, we know that this section of Isaiah, because of how it begins in chapter 40, declaring the comfort of God to Zion, that that is the theme that carries through all of the chapters until the end in verse or chapter 66. The whole focus of this section is to comfort a people in captivity and to remind them of his goodness and of his faithfulness in caring for them. We know from other places, other accounts that we have of the life of captivity that they lived in Babylon, that what they really needed was indeed comfort and to be reminded of the God who was theirs. And the psalm read earlier from the Old Testament, Psalm 137, captures this perhaps better than any other psalm. It's one of the psalms where we have absolutely no doubt of the context and when it was written. Psalm 137 is about the people who gathered at the waters of Babylon. And there the psalmist says, "We sat down and we wept, and we remembered Zion, and on the willows there we hung our lyres or our harps. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." They were mocking them, of course, and they, the people, then questioned, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." That psalm tells us that this people desperately needed the word of comfort that comes from the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Where do you need comfort this morning as you sit here and as you live your life as a pilgrim on your way to the celestial city, to heaven itself, walking through this foreign or fallen world with all of its troubles and trials? Where is it that you and I need comfort this morning? These verses will, I trust, speak to each one of us this morning as we consider our own need for a comforting word from the God of all comfort. And so I want to look at this. It's large sections. I acknowledge that and trust that you'll follow with me as we go through them. Look back in chapter 51, beginning in verse 12, and this I'm entitling, "The problem here is a fearful and forgetful people." And the Lord will speak to that people, fearful and forgetful, a word of great comfort to them. Beginning in verse 12, you can see these things come to the surface right away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your maker? Who will ever forget this past year? I don't think any of us will. We'll talk about it with our children and grandchildren, because what we've experienced as a nation and as a world in this pandemic, for many of us, is just the most difficult time of our lives. When it all began in March 2020, many were faced with fears that they did not ever experience before. We were all tempted to one degree or another to fear the unknown and to forget that the Lord was still in control, ruling sovereignly over this as he has done all things and accomplishing his own purposes in the world for our good and for his own glory. I remember way back in the beginning, that month of March of 2020, my concern was that we as Christians might be tempted to be paralyzed with fear and worry. And there have been, no doubt, over this past year, many forces that have sort of highlighted those fears and capitalized on them and manipulated those fears, leaving many, even to this very day, to be filled with fear, afraid to go outside, afraid to go to be with other people. On that very first Sunday back, I remember preaching from Isaiah 41 with a sermon title, simply, "Do Not Be Afraid." It was a time to admonish one another that we're not a people called to fear, but rather God has given us a sound mind and love, and so therefore we ought not to be given to fear. Both Pastor Fisher and I, both from those early days, spoke to you about the issue of fear and worry and the temptation we all faced in the midst of a pandemic, a way of testing us and causing us again to be fearful and forgetful. That's what was happening here in Isaiah. The people to whom he was writing, captives some 150 years into the future from the time in which he was writing, were certainly prone to these issues. We saw it in some of their responses in previous passages we've studied. Note how the Lord speaks to them with a great word of encouragement, verse 12. It is I, even I. It's emphatic, as if to remind them suddenly and starkly that I am the one who is talking to you. I am the one who comforts you. The Lord directly speaking to his people, reminding them of who he is. And then these twin problems of fear and forgetfulness. You know, I thought about this week and I don't know which comes first. Do we give in to fear so much that it controls our lives and we therefore forget the God who is our God? Or do we first forget the God who is our God that leaves us susceptible to all sorts of fears and worries of this life? I'm not sure which comes first. I'll leave that to you. I'm not sure it matters. I know that one leads to the other. And when we're fearful, we're forgetful. And when we're forgetful, we're prone to be fearful. And so the Lord speaks to these issues directly. And he reminds them in verses 12 and 13, for instance, as he speaks to the issues. Why is it that you're afraid of man? Notice what he says. Man, verse 12, who dies. And man, the son of man, who is made like the grass. The words I say every week after we read God's word remind us that flesh and the beauty of all flesh passes away the next day just like the grass. Is that something that we ought to ever be fearful of as we consider the God who has made us? Or verse 13, have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You see, God, again, as we've seen so often in this portion of Isaiah, is reminding his people that he is the creator, sustainer God who has made all of these things. His power is displayed there. Therefore, we have no reason to fear, no reason to forget the God who is and who is our God. You fear continually, he says, all the day, because of the wrath of the oppressor, that he sets himself to destroy you. But notice the question at the end of verse 13. Where is this wrath? Where is this destruction of the oppressor? The Lord is mockingly speaking against the people that they're fearful of, mere men who will surely die. And he says, what have you to fear about them? What is their wrath to me? That's what he's saying. What is their wrath against you to me? It's nothing and no cause for fear. The point of connection again is that if this is our struggle, fears, is there anything in this world that is greater than our God? Anything that we legitimately could fear that is greater than the God who saves and rescues, sustains and keeps and protects? The answer, of course, is no. Our fears are unreasonable in many ways, because in light of who God is, that we often forget, they are in fact nothing. The words of comfort actually come to us in verse 14 through 16. The Lord says, he who is bowed down, he's speaking of his own people here, who's bowed down under the weight of this oppression, this oppressor. The one who is bowed down shall speedily, he says, be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. It will be the Lord, their God, who will stir up and has stirred up the sea and the waves at war. It is this God who will comfort his people. Verse 16, he's put the words, his words, in the mouth of his people. It's a picture of God pouring his very word by his spirit into the minds and hearts of his people. That's what he means, whether it be that they might proclaim it to others or that they themselves might believe and understand it. He's covered them, verse 16, in the shadow of his hand, an image that speaks about the protection of the shade that God gives to us in the midst of the heat of persecution and trials. This one established the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. And note at the end of verse 16, he says to Zion with a clear affirmation to them and a declaration, you are my people. I will keep you. I will protect you. Remember their fear. Their fear was that God had divorced them, that God had sold them. And he told them, I haven't done any of that. You left because of your sins. You are still my people. What greater word of comfort could there be, especially in time of persecution and suffering, than for God to come to them and say, you are still my people, my treasured possession, the ones upon whom I have set my love. You are my people. I have spoken my word of promise to you. I will keep you. I will rescue you. Therefore, there is no longer any reason for you to fear, no reason for you to worry, no reason for you to doubt or struggle. And certainly, he is calling them to not forget him, but to remember who he is, which is why we have in these verses so many reminders of the God of power that he is to each of us. That same God today is our God who speaks his word to us, puts his word in our mouth that we might believe and hear and trust and follow him. This is our God, your God, believer this morning, and you are still his people. No matter what may come, no matter the suffering that you're enduring now, the trials that you will endure tomorrow, all of the things that will tempt you to fear in whatever is to come, hear these words. You are my people, and God is your God. So he speaks to them in their fear and forgetfulness. He reminds them of who he is. That is the remedy to both fear and forgetfulness. In verses 17 through 23 of this chapter, the focus changes. It's no longer fear and forgetfulness. It is the burden of wrath. The burden of wrath. Remember back in verse 9 of this chapter, if you look back just a few verses in verse 9, it says, "Awake, awake, and put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the days of old." There the people were stirred as they remembered the past and God's works of redemption. They were reminded of a future that God had promised them in those previous verses. And they responded in the present, and they called out with great faith, yet presuming God to be asleep, which he never is. They called for his strong arm to wake up and to accomplish his purposes as he has promised. We see a very similar pattern here in verse 17 through 23, and then verse 1 through 12 of the next chapter. We see the same call, awake, but this time the call to awake is from God to his people. Wake yourself. Wake yourself and stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. While they wrongly imagine God to be asleep in verse 9, God is not wrongly imagining his people now to be asleep under the stupor and the swaggering effect of the cup of his wrath. The cup of his wrath is an image very common in the Old Testament. The picture is one who is drunk under the weight of the wrath of God. The cup of his wrath speaks of his judgments, his chastisement, his teaching his people, if you will, the lesson of wandering from them. So his punishment, his anger is now upon them. And the picture Isaiah paints is of a people who is struggling to stand up under the weight of that wrath. Many of the psalms we use as we consider calls to confession in our morning worship service come from psalms that talk about this, that my sins are as high as going over my head and threaten to crush me. The sense and awareness that the people would have had that God is angry with them because of their sins. And though they are still his, he is chastening them, as is the right of every father to chasten his children. That wrath can seem to be overwhelming, Isaiah says. And it is. It is a picture of God's judgments, his righteous judgments against his people for their sins. And notice he adds to this verses 18 through 20, a picture that there is no help for them from within their own community. There's no son to come along, as was true of Noah and his sons protected Noah when he was drunk on wine. This is not being drunk on wine. But there are no sons to draw near to help these who are themselves under the wrath and the sense of the wrath of God. For the sons themselves, it says in verse 20, are under the same wrath. That there's no one among them to help them, no one that they can look to bring them comfort or consolation, according to verse 19 and 20. No one to comfort them because they've suffered loss of property. They no longer are in the city of Jerusalem. They suffered a loss of population. The people have been whittled down. The remnant is small. Your sons, verse 20, have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They also, again, are full of the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. You can see the discouragement. You can see why there needs to be a word of comfort brought to a people like this who are under the burden and weight of God's wrath. The comfort here comes in verses 21 through 23. And the comfort consists of this. Therefore, verse 21, hear this. You who are afflicted under this weight are drunk, but not with wine. They're drunk under the weight and burden of God's wrath. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The point that he's making is he's taken the wrath away. Remember again the beginning words of this section, chapter 40, verse 1. Speak comfort to Jerusalem because you have already paid double for all of your sins. The Lord even there was telling them that he was going to remove his wrath. He was going to remove his judgments from them. But then he says, I will, verse 23, put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. You've been under their oppression. The picture here is of how the people of Babylon, the leaders of Babylon, have so thoroughly oppressed them that they became like the ground to their oppressors and they walked all over them. We have that imagery today. Don't let people, we say, walk all over you. That's what was happening in God's sovereign judgment against his people. But the Lord says, I'm bringing it to an end. The bowl of my wrath, he says, you shall drink no more. The bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more. That's the great comfort he speaks to a people under the wrath of God. You think back as you look back on your life and you remember, as I do, a time in my life where I came to a knowledge and awareness at 19 years old that I was under the wrath of God, that I deserved his wrath, and it was like a weight, a heavy burden upon you. And though I wasn't staggering as if drunk, it was a sensible, knowledgeable weight of God's wrath upon me. And there was no deliverance until I heard the message of the gospel. And you know the message of the gospel, don't you? That though the cup that we drink in God's discipline and in God's chastisement of us, and even the cup that we sense hanging over our heads before our conversion, that there is another cup. Jesus spoke of it in the garden, that he was willing to drink, and a cup that would be unmeasured. There would be no limit to it, in the sense that Jesus would drink it fully to full satisfaction of the wrath of God. There is the word of comfort echoed here in these words as the Lord says, I'm going to take it away from you. That's not an indication that they'll never suffer again. They will. It's not an indication that even this suffering was sufficient to pay for their sins. Remember, in this section, he's moving us slowly but surely to chapter 53, where we're going to read of the one who came and drank to its fullness the cup of God's wrath for sinners like you and like me. What a wonderful thing we can look forward to. But here, the word of comfort is, I'm simply going to take it away from you, and I'm going to place my wrath now upon these oppressors of yours. And so we see the burden of his wrath now removed, and the comfort that God speaks to them in that. Finally, in verses 1 through 12, the verses that we did read together, in chapter 52, we see the problem of bondage and slavery. That is the issue, isn't it? They are now, as they read these words, some 70 years into their captivity. They're in bondage to Babylon. They're out of Jerusalem. They long to be there again, but they're not able to go back. The problem is their bondage and their slavery. What is the word of comfort there? Well, you heard these verses read, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. And then he goes on to describe a picture of a peaceful perfection that now exists, that is in the present tense, as if God has already done it. And that's the fact and the point of these verses, verses 1 through 12. He speaks of a present reality that God has already, if you will, delivered them from bondage and slavery to their enemies. That's pictured in verses 1 and 2 as he calls Jerusalem or Zion, which is again a picture of the remnant, his faithful people. He calls them to be clothed with beautiful garments. They're going and being ushered into the presence of God himself. He says, there shall no more come into your presence and into you as a city anything that is unclean, uncircumcised, or unclean. That clearly is a picture not of something that ever happened on the earth, but a picture of what God is ultimately going to accomplish in the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 2 says, shake yourself from the dust, as if they were sitting under the weight of this wrath and in their repentance, and arise and be seated now in these beautiful garments. Loose the bonds from your neck, captive daughter of Zion. You are now free. You see the comfort he speaks to those who are in bondage and slavery. It's the word of ultimate comfort, being set free and delivered from that bondage. Redeemed, he says in the next passage, in what is, some people say, prose and not poetic, although you can make it poetic easily. You were sold for nothing. You shall be redeemed without money. They weren't sold for money so that God became a debtor to anyone, but they shall be redeemed without money, without silver or gold or precious things. Remember what Peter says, but by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just because God says there will be no money paid for you to redeem you and buy you back does not mean that there was not a cost. Isaiah is moving us to the cost of our salvation and deliverance in chapter 53. He remembers as he speaks to them, the prophet here, my people went down to Egypt and they were there. They were in Assyria and now they're in Babylon. What do we have here? The Lord says. But what we have are rulers who wail, who constantly defame my name and despise my name. Therefore, I will redeem my people. They will know my name. They will know me. I will put my name upon them. The picture in verse 7 through verse 12, really through verse 10, is a beautiful picture that we see echoed in Romans 10. You've heard it read this morning. As Paul writes of the gospel going into all the world and ask those questions, how shall they hear unless one be sent? All of that and how blessed, he says, how beautiful are the feet of those upon the mountains who bring good news. This is a wonderful picture in its context as you think about the battles that would have taken place. You know the history, I think. We've talked about it in other contexts. The battles would still be raging. There would be a sense which way the battle is going, and a runner would be designated to run from the battle back to the capital city to bring news of what was happening. Ultimately, whether there was victory or defeat, you remember the pictures of the one who came to David and told him that Saul and Jonathan were killed and all of that. That's the picture that's happening here. And the image is that this runner who is coming from the battle of this world, this great battle of the bondage of his people, is now running with good news. The good news that includes the news of peace, that is, that the warfare is over. Again, chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. The good news of happiness, of blessing, if you will. The good news of salvation and redemption and deliverance. And finally, the statement that overrules everything, who says to Zion, your God reigns. He is victorious. He has won the battle. The battle is over. He reigns over your enemies. You see the word of comfort in all of these verses to the problem of bondage and slavery. God has delivered his people. We don't have time to go into Romans 10 and how Paul uses the quotation here, but needless to say, in Romans 10, Paul has a clear idea and a mind that the original preacher of this good news, of this gospel, is the person and work of Jesus Christ, who was sent from heaven to earth, who brought the good news. As Mark says, he went about in the very beginning of his gospel, teaching and proclaiming the gospel that the kingdom of God is at hand. He came to a people in bondage, a people in slavery to sin, and he proclaimed the good news of peace now with God, of blessings upon those who trust in him, of salvation and deliverance, and the good news that God himself reigns over all. It calls for a response, and you see the response in verses 8 through 10, as we've seen in previous passages. This response, the watchmen who are there on the walls, They're watching for this runner. They see the runner. They see him coming. And yet there's something unusual in verse 8. For eye to eye they see that it is the return of the Lord to Zion. It's not just they see the runner or the watchman or the one who is running, the messenger. It is a picture of the Lord himself returning to Zion. And so what do? Verses 9 and following, they break forth into singing with all of Jerusalem. The waste places lift up their voices, for the Lord has finally comforted his people by redeeming Jerusalem. He has shown or bared his holy arm. The image there is that when a runner runs or when someone is involved in conflict, they would bare their right arm and they would show their strength as they fought in that conflict. God has borne his or bared his arm, his holy arm, before all the nations. They see that the Lord has brought salvation to his people. You see how the Lord here comforts them in this problem of bondage and slavery, and how we see the fulfillment of that in what God has done for us ultimately in Jesus Christ. And I remind you, brothers and sisters, this morning, all of these verses are moving us forward to chapter 53, where he will reveal the one through whom all of this will take place. All of this comfort to his people will come through a person, the divine Son of God, the arm of the Lord, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. It belongs to us to do what verses 9 and 11 through 11 tell us, or 11 and 12, I should say. This is the response of his people who have been so comforted in their fears and in their worries and in their forgetfulness, a people who have been comforted in the midst of their suffering and the burden of God's wrath upon them, and a people who have been comforted by the knowledge that God has indeed delivered us, set us free from bondage to sin. You see how the response in verse 11 and 12 goes. Depart, depart. Awake, awake, we've seen. Now it's depart, depart. He's speaking to a people in bondage. He's telling them, the remnant, leave this city, go out of Babylon. And when you do, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. We are a kingdom of priests. This is priestly language. He calls his people as a kingdom of priests to consecrate themselves, to set themselves apart in service to God, to leave the things of this world, the Babylon of our age, which is the world in opposition and hostility to God, and to go out from her. But notice verse 12, and I love this verse. It needs to be understood properly. He relates it to the Exodus. Remember what happened. In the Exodus, he says, you had to go out in haste. You had to go in flight. You had to leave suddenly. Remember? This is a picture that's very different, because it's a picture of what happens for pilgrims who live in this world on their way to heaven. We don't go out in haste. We're not in a hurry. God will bring us home when his time is right. We walk patiently as pilgrims in this foreign land. We're not going in flight and in fear. We're not. We're simply walking and being obedient to Christ, seeking to separate ourselves from the world and the world from us with this knowledge. At the end of verse 11 or verse 12, the Lord goes before us and the Lord is behind us. That final word is a word that deals with any fears that you have. The Lord goes in front of you. He's leading you home to glory. He's behind you, if you will, if I can press the image, to push you along to glory. In either case, you will make it home if you are his, because God is faithful. He has delivered us. It's done. In fact, done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's no hurry. There's no fleeing. There's no anxiety. We're simply traveling pilgrims, going to our heavenly home with God going before and behind, living the life he has called us to live, a life of holiness by his grace and through faith. I commend to you to read Romans 6. It's a picture of that pilgrimage. It's a wonderful picture of a call to holiness and how through the death of Christ, we have been united to him to live that life that he calls us to live. And that life is the life that a woman named Mary finally learned to live. Finally learned to live as she came to know the Lord's comfort in the midst of her greatest fears. Mary is the name of a woman whose name was changed because the book was written that contains her story. It's a book that's called Counseling the Hard Cases. It's a series of case studies in biblical counseling that demonstrates the sufficiency of God's word in addressing all kinds of issues common to mankind, like fear, forgetfulness, feeling the weight and the burden of God's wrath, or being in bondage and slavery to sin. Mary, the story goes, the true story, was paralyzed with a deep-seated fear of getting sick. She was afraid of everything. She wouldn't touch anything. That eventually evolved into a fear specifically targeted in a fear of getting AIDS. For some reason, her mind was consumed that through someone or something, she would get AIDS and die. Blood, because she knew that was the main way in which that was passed, blood was her greatest fear. And she lived in that fear for several years. She was married to her husband. That's when the fear sort of began. Her husband was tested because she required that he be tested to make sure he didn't have any diseases. And when those things came back, those results, she had already been consumed by a fear in this way. Her life for her and her husband and eventually their child collapsed into a very small and broken world. When she came to the counselor who's writing her story, his first aim was to help her to remember the God that she believed in and trusted, and to help her to know that that God was good. I would commend you to read the story, but his challenge to her was simply this. You know, Mary, he said, if God were to allow you in his providence to get AIDS, would God cease to be good? That thought plagued her mind. She wrestled with that because she was angry at God, because she saw God as the one who had put her in this place in the first place. As they worked through all of these things, and there's lots to say that I can't say this morning, but as they worked through all of these, God was beginning to strengthen this woman, helping her to see and not be forgetful anymore, to live in fear, until one critical event occurred. She was in a store. Her life had returned to some normalcy. And as she was there, she heard a scream from behind her. This is all a true story. And there was a woman who was exiting the door who cut her elbow on the door, and there was blood dripping down her arm. Mary turned and panicked. Above the door, she saw exit, and she remembered 1 Corinthians 10:13, that with every trial, God will give you an escape. Now, she misunderstood that. Because she said, exit, my escape, and she went right by her until she got outside and the woman cried and said, I'm hurting, can you do first aid for me? She did, by God's grace. She stopped, she came back, she saw the blood, imagining it dripping all over her. She handled the woman, she got in her car, she went home, she tore out everything in her car, she ran into the home, she was frustrated and deeply angry at God. Why did he put her in that situation? She knew that he did, but it was, instead of a breaking point, it was a point in which she finally understood. It was, as she talked to her counselor, it was God. And he reminded her, the thing that you're afraid of the most, blood, is the very thing that redeemed you. Praise God that he has worked in your life. And suddenly Mary's life was no longer eventually paralyzed by fear. He was asked as he was writing this book to give an update on Mary. And I love what she said. These are true words from her. He wrote and he asked her, how are you doing? This is what she said. My life is not my own. I daily choose to submit it to my Creator, and I have no limits or expectations for what he will do with it. I know only that it will be good. She had been freed up with amazing energy, she wrote, and was now working in a local hospice. No AIDS patients yet, but I can't wait. She also had been able to work at a local child protective services to care for a foster boy who was a drug baby, saying, I adore him as my own without one moment of regard for his health or how it will affect mine. And this is the way she ended her note. The first major part of my life was consumed with thoughts of myself, my safety, and my happiness. I had built my own personal kingdom and was unwilling to accept anything less. Now I am free. Free to serve, free to love the unlovely, free to offer hope to the hopeless, free to get dirty in people's lives, free to say yes when my God calls me. My greatest passion in life is to lift Jesus high. If that is with AIDS or any other disease or loss, bring it on. My most high God looked upon me and declared me righteous by Christ's blood, and there is nothing I will not suffer for him and for his glory. The God of all comfort had met her in her deepest and most debilitating suffering she had ever known and had set her free. It wasn't something merely promised for the future, but it was true now in the present, in the midst of her fears, in the midst of her discouragement and feelings that God must not simply care for her. His truth and the comfort that truth speaks to hearts like Mary's is what we're seeing here in Isaiah. So put on your strength, O Zion, for your strength is the Lord himself. And the garments that he gives are the garments of righteousness that he himself provides through Jesus Christ. All that needs to happen now in our study of Isaiah is for the Lord to more fully and finally reveal to us, finally, the deliverance that he has wrought and the comfort that he has brought for his people. The one who comes with tidings and peace and good news and salvation, the arm of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, the suffering one who sets his people free. Until then, let us rest in the comfort that he alone gives to our troubled hearts. Let's pray. Father, we are so very thankful that you are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. There is not a person here this morning that cannot benefit from the comfort that you alone bring. And so work in our hearts powerfully, we pray, wherever we are, whether it's fearful or forgetful, under the weight of your wrath, or simply in bondage to sin. Would you speak a word of comfort fit to our need and work powerfully among us for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.